to begin by welcoming those who are here tonight. And again, I hope you will want to come next door for a little time together. I realize it is pretty hot, and so we may not, I don't know how long we'll actually spend doing that, but we hope that you'll want to come over, and we'll at least try to grab a little something. Maybe as the sun goes down, it'll be a little cooler anyway, and we'll start getting a break from this the last few days. But you're welcome to come over, and hope you'll want to do that. Tonight, we're going to revisit the idea we began to look at last Sunday. And if you grabbed an outline, you notice I just kind of very briefly summarized what we did last week and then lead right into the question tonight. Last Sunday, we were talking about the idea of progressing, if you remember, and I was using 2 Corinthians 3 as the major text that I was exploring. But the idea of progressing as a Christian, you might call that Christian growth, but I'd rather look at it as progress because it really gets at the idea. And as we progress as Christians, we do so. Remember Paul's ellipsis there in 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory. You may remember also that I was at the end of the sermon, I began to ask some questions, and so I'm going to go back and start the lesson tonight with that. And that is, how will a Christian be judged? If you were listening carefully a moment ago when TJ was reading from 1 Peter 4, you notice that he begins to talk about judgment and judgment of the house of God. Now, we're going to go to that passage later in the lesson. But God does and will judge His people. One of the images that I looked at, intentionally looked at, and this is kind of the conclusion of all of that, but of Jesus as a judge, of God judging the world by Him, the fact that we all go to the judgment seat of Christ. So how will a Christian be judged? And is it on the basis of his progress, or we might ask that another way, how much does, and I'll call it like this because this is the way we look at it, how much does, quote unquote, getting better as we live our life, how much does that count? I'm sure you pondered that question, you thought about it, and I want us to explore it together tonight. Let me go back and say this. As we're looking at the Christian's progression, when we're talking about what a Christian is, and exactly how God would view who a Christian is or what a Christian is, maybe different from the world's definition, but a Christian is not simply one who's been baptized. I mean, when you look at the term is used very rarely. The most common term for members of the church is actually servant in the New Testament. The least common term in all the New Testament for a Christian is Christian. And so it's something that God rarely uses, and it's a term that has the idea of being like Christ. But when we look at that and we ask the question, what is a Christian? Well, that's not simply one who's been baptized. It may be one who has just been baptized, a person that submits to God, obeys God, is doing exactly at that moment in time everything God would have them to do. That certainly would be a Christian. But it's also, even as we progress, even as we grow, etc., it's not a person only that is what we might call an exact copy, a replica of the image of Christ. If I were to ask you, and if I were to say to you, are you exactly like Jesus Christ in every respect? I doubt anyone in here would say, yeah, I am. I'm exactly like Jesus in every respect, perfectly so. Now, on the other hand, if I were to ask you, are you pursuing that? Is that a goal to be like Jesus? I hope your answer would be yes. And so the idea is, a Christian is not just a person who's baptized and never done anything else besides be baptized, but neither is that person an exact replica of Jesus. So what a Christian is, I believe, what God teaches us a Christian is one who is increasingly, from the point of baptism till death, one who is increasingly, and I'll say it like this, becoming like Christ. And so he's growing. He's growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And thus he's growing in the favor of Christ. And he's changing his life, changing her life, as he does, from glory to glory to glory. So you may remember last Sunday night as we were looking at that, we said at every stage, at every point along the way, if you are faithful in Jesus Christ, you are glorified at that moment, And you are changing from glory to glory to glory to glory. That ellipse is there in 2 Corinthians 3. Go with me to 2 Peter 3. This is a passage, a text that I've used in my own life, in my own study, quite a bit. Really meditated upon this. And a lot of things that Peter has to say in respect to this idea throughout both epistles. But I'm just going to look at verse 18 for right now. Notice as Peter concludes both epistles by saying this, but grow in grace. Now grace is favor, God's favor toward us. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, if that would be the last thing Peter would leave with us, and it is, then I think that what that is, I believe what the Scripture is teaching, is that that is a mandate for your life as a Christian, and that never ends. From the time you're baptized, God expects you to grow in His favor and grow in His knowledge. The day you die, if you are still capable, God expects you to be growing in His favor and growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it matters not how long you live, be that 10 years, 50, 60, 75 years, 100 years past the time you're baptized. And I suppose that would even be possible if you were baptized at a very young age. God would still expect you to be growing. So growing is progress. It's making progress. You might notice I put down 4 points. I could have put down 50. But I think these illustrate the point. What does it mean to be progressing as a Christian? I think we sometimes overuse the term growth so much it just loses its impact, so I'm going to use the word progress. So, growing is progress. And this is what it means. As we're studying the Bible, we're doing all of this reading and studying and focusing, for example, this year on Jesus and all of this kind of thing. As we're doing all of that, as we're learning new points, and we're obeying, we're growing, we're talking to people, we're studying, etc., where we're obeying that. We're growing in the favor of Christ. And we're going to always be learning. So it's progress. It's not a completion. It's not having reached it and, okay, I've made it. I've been working hard at it for 12 years and I've got it. And so I just kind of coast, sail from here on. It's not that. We're always learning. We're always coming to understand something new or better and obeying in respect to it. And so we're growing in God's favor. The second point I put down is, as we conquer certain sins. The New Testament teaches us that. I'm not going to turn to a lot of passages, but the idea of overcoming or mortify, Colossians 3, certain sins and so forth in your life. A Christian should be doing that. He should be, recognizing. It's realizing a need or recognizing a need, isolating it even, as it were, and working on it to the point of conquering it. At the very least, of getting better and better and better at or with respect to that certain sin. In other words, after you've been a Christian 50 years, I don't believe you should be, in the same sinful state you were the day you were baptized. Just doing the same things you were doing. Nothing has changed in your life. No sin has been overcome. No sin has been conquered. And so as we conquer sins, we grow in God's favor. And we never conquer it all. I believe that you can look at 1 John 1. And you remember as we emphasize this passage in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, John would say. Notice how he's including himself in that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Or again in verse 10. And I think as he looks back on his own life there, includes himself. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Again, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us to say, I haven't sinned. I remember listening to a radio program that was on very close to the time I was on. And I just happened to be driving to my radio program and listening to this guy preaching. And he was very adamant. I believe the number was 26 years he had not sinned. And I'm thinking, how laughable is that? You haven't sinned in 26 years. Of course, he was one of these people who believed in being under a state of grace and that denominational idea of it so that God keeps you from sinning. The New Testament doesn't teach that. The New Testament teaches you have to conquer sin. You have to overcome sin by the strength of Jesus Christ. And it can be a very difficult battle. Some sins you just lay down,
And it's kind of like, and I'll illustrate it by this, because I know a lot of people who smoke, for example. And smoking, regardless of what you think about it, as far as if it's a sin or not, is detrimental to your health. And people realize that. And so some people are able to say, you know what? Smoking is bad and I need to quit. They lay it down and walk away from it. And other people spend years struggling with it. May even lay it down for months or even years at a time, and then they're right back to it again. That can be the same way with anything to any of us. Whatever you have a tendency toward, whatever you have a weakness with respect to, it can be that same kind of battle. And so John is, I think, saying that. And I think we have to realize as Christians, we're never going to conquer it all. It doesn't mean we don't keep fighting. It's just like, for example, in James 3 and in verse 2, when James speaks of the tongue and he talks about everyone, all people sinning with the tongue. And there are all kinds of sins you commit with the tongue. You know, you can curse, you can tear people down, you can say things that are hurtful, and on and on and on as the Bible discusses the bad things we do with our mouths. And the idea there is no one ever reaches a point where they perfectly use the tongue. But that doesn't mean, and you notice how he goes on in James 3 to discuss how wrong it is for a Christian to be misusing, you know, his tongue or engaged in what is not good, beneficial, edifying speech. So even though we never conquer it all, we continue the battle. Or another point we might say, or another way we might illustrate it is to say it like this. As we apply ourselves more, some people would say we're more diligent. In other words, we just try harder. We work harder at it. And I think sometimes this comes just with age. Age as a human being and age as a Christian. But as we become more diligent and try harder, we grow in the favor of God. And we'll always, as a Christian, a faithful Christian, we'll always be increasing that. It's kind of like the idea of I can give a little more. I can do a little more. And you know how that is. I mean, it may be with anything in your life. It might be, for example, that you've been reading your Bible 10 minutes a day. Just taking 10 minutes and doing a reading. And then you get to thinking about it and you think of all the things you do and say, you know what, I could give another 10 minutes. You know, it's that kind of thing. And you do that throughout your life with a lot of things or with many things as a Christian. So as you try harder, do more, work harder at it, you grow in God's favor. If you're in 2 Peter, notice, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's just read this. I'm sure you've read this many, many times, but let's read it again. As Peter is talking about a Christian, I'm going to come back and revisit the first paragraph here. But look at verse 5. Besides this, and I will mention at least, besides the idea of everything God has done for you, notice verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, or supply your faith with virtue. Add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love or charity. For if these things be in you, and then notice the phrase, if they be in you and they abound. How many times do you think you ever go through the steps of adding some virtue to your faith? You're just a little more virtuous. You're a little more pure. You're a little more of what, you know, godly in that sense, chaste, et cetera, et cetera. How many times do you recommit to that as a faithful Christian? How many times do you look at just the idea of being virtuous, of being right with God, and say, you know, I could do a little bit more? How many times in your life, for example, do you add knowledge? Do you say, I need to study my Bible more? And you go to more church services, and you go to more Bible classes, and you read more on a daily basis. All of that kind of thing. So you can grow in knowledge. I believe we go through this cycle is what I'm getting at. We go through this cycle numerous, an indeterminate amount of times in our life. We are supplying our faith, or adding to our faith, all of these things. And as we're doing that, we're growing in the grace of God. Read with me as Peter again concludes this. Go to verse 14 of chapter 3. When he says, wherefore, beloved, he says, seeing that you look for such things, and he's just been discussing, I believe, eternity, the end of the world, the burning up of the world, and heaven and hell, all of that. So as you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. You notice what he's saying? Work hard at being found of God at the end of your life and at the end of time. Work hard at being found without spot, of being found by God to be blameless. Will you ever be completely blameless? Well, in one sense, yes. Only because the Lord forgives you of all sins and accounts you blameless. Will you ever be to the point where you never fall short in any respect, you never do anything wrong, and thus you never need again the blood of Jesus? No, you won't. But work at it. Labor at it. Work hard. Be diligent. And account, verse 15, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Anybody else in here besides me have a tendency to be short-tempered? Because I'll freely admit to you, I do. Yeah, I see some hands going up, actually, so I know it's a problem. God doesn't. God is not a short-tempered being. He's a very long-tempered. And we're thankful to Him, He is. How much have we pushed Him? How much have we tested Him? How much have we riled Him by what we do? So Peter says, account that it is His long-suffering that is our salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to wisdom given to him, has written unto you. And Paul writes a lot about this because I believe he believes it for himself. If it weren't for God's long-tempered nature, Paul and everything he had done would never have made it. And you notice he goes on to say, verse 16, as in also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things in which are some things even hard to be understood. Which that those that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist is the idea. And they do so also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. But you therefore, notice how he concludes this. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. Now, I'm going to read that again because I'm going to segue into what I believe is a pivotal verse along these lines. Listen to the way Peter says this. You beware lest being led away with the error. And the word error here has to do with the apostasy, the complete falling away of the wicked. You also, is the idea, would fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge. So here's the idea. The more I apply myself, the harder I work, the closer I come, the more I grow in the favor of God. Or finally, as we emulate Jesus. This morning we were talking about Jesus. We were talking about being like Him. And what does it mean to be like Him? And practically speaking, you know, we walk as He walked. We speak as He speak. We follow His examples and all of that. You know, in very simple terms, the what would Jesus do, the WWJD campaign almost among religious people over the last 20 years. But it's really right. I can remember being a little kid and those religious people in my life saying things like this. Well, what would Jesus do? You know, how would Jesus do it? And you learn about Jesus. You know, you learn about Him in Sunday school. You learn His teachings. You know, all of that kind of thing. And even the simple things of life. The sharing, the doing to others as you'd have them to do to you. And all of that kind of thing. As we emulate Jesus by practicing the truth, we draw closer to Him. And we come closer to what He's, and I'm going to say it like this, designed or crafted us literally to be. Go with me to Ephesians 2. This is a passage that I believe is one of the most abused, and you've heard me say that before, but I think it's one of the most misused but really abused passages in the New Testament. The reason why is because if you don't want to believe in works, if you don't want to believe that you have to actually do something to be faithful to God, you might want to run to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And you might read it like this and say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you'd want to stop right there. And the reason you'd want to stop is because if you lift those two verses out of this context, what that sounds like is God just gives you this gift of your faith, in strictest of Calvinism, but certainly of grace. And there's nothing you do, and you'll hear many preachers preach that. They taught us that in seminary. Nothing you do, or nothing you can do, to be acceptable to God. And no works merit anything. Because if they did, you would be able to boast. Now, all of that sounds great until you read verse 10. For we are His, and I believe he speaks of God here, maybe Jesus in particular. We are His workmanship. Now, this is a term, this workmanship here, is a term that was used, for example, for a piece of pottery that a potter had sat down and crafted with his own hands. And you know how you've seen that happen. You sit there and those guys, they're amazing when they do that. But this is the idea of God crafting you, designing you. But notice, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, but to what purpose? Unto good works. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought it was not of works, lest any man should boast. It is. Not of works separate and apart from God. Not of works that you simply do where you could look to God and say, you know, God, I've done this, 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 and this. You owe me. Now, there are people that feel that way. And that would be, if God would grant us something on that basis, then we would have a right to boast. Look what I did. Look what I deserved. It's not that. I deserve to go to hell, plainly and simply, for the sins I've committed. But on the other hand, though I've been saved, it is not to no end, to no purpose. The purpose of Jesus reworking me, and that's exactly what He's done. I've been reborn. I've been remade. I'm a new man as opposed to the old man, etc., etc. And the purpose for that is unto or into a life of good works. And so the idea is as I emulate Jesus by practicing the truth, I draw closer and closer and closer to that image or that goal that He would have me to be. And that's pleasing to God. And when I do that, I am closer to Jesus. And I'm not going to turn and read John 15, but I'm sure you know the passage where Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Branches are connected, and that's their life source, is the vine to which they're connected. And that's what happens to me the more I connect with Jesus by practicing what Jesus has taught. Now, having said all of that, let's ask the question. We'll revisit it. Is that enough? Is that progression enough? Is God going to be pleased with that? And if not, what's going to cost me my soul in the end? I mean, how far do I have to progress? And if you think like I think, I know a lot of you do, you know, you got that kind of linear, almost mathematical mind, and it's almost like, tell me the limit. Where do I need to get to in order to be saved? How far do I need to progress? Or, if you want to look at it like this, if the back wall back there is progression, how far short can I come of the wall and still be in Jesus Christ and acceptable to Him? I think when we think like, and I think like that, I want you to understand. I think when you do think like that, you're thinking completely foreign to what God has said. The idea in Scripture is progression, I believe, is the whole thing. Let me ask a series of questions and say it like this, and you can decide whether you agree with me or not. I might ask the question, if I'm considering my salvation, or I'm considering judgment in the end. You'll notice, if you go down to Roman numeral 3, you'll see these questions under letter A. So let me just read them as I have written. At what point am I saved? At what point am I acceptable with God? In other words, how far am I progressing, how far short I am at this particular point in time. So at what point am I saved? At what point am I acceptable? To ask it another way, and there are a lot of descriptions of Christianity in the Bible, at what point am I really in the light? Out of the darkness, in the light. At what point am I a child of God? You often hear me, in fact, I guess every sermon I ever preach, everywhere, maybe one or two exceptions, when I finish the body of the sermon and I get to the invitation, I say, if you're not a child of God. The reason I do that, and I started to do that years ago, almost right after I started preaching, the reason I is because to me, the relationship with God that is the essence of what we are is to be His child. To be baptized is to become a child of God, to be adopted by God as His child, literally as His son, and to inherit all the blessings, all the favors. So I ask it again. At what point am I saved or acceptable or in the light or Am I a child of God? At what point am I glorified? Now, I can ask it looking at the back wall and talking about how far short. And I know brethren have gotten in this thing. Are we saved and lost? Saved and lost. And you can almost look at it like this. Am I saved? You know, every time I come up out of baptism, and then every time after that that I pray, and I say, God, forgive me of my sins, and then I undoubtedly, the next millisecond or whatever it might be after that, I'm not doing something I should be doing, I'm, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And you can understand all of that. So am I lost at that second or millisecond? And it's the idea, and it's driven some brethren literally crazy. Am I saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost? Am I acceptable, not acceptable, acceptable, not acceptable, acceptable, not acceptable? Am I in the light, out of the light, in the light, out of the light? One guy illustrated it like this. He talked about the passage in 1 John 1, and he literally went up to the light switch and said, is it like this? And it was he was preaching a sermon at night, so he just stood there at the switch. You're in the light, out of the light, in the light, out of the light, in the light. Is that Christianity? And is that the way God looks at it? Is it that I'm glorified, not glorified? I'm glorified, not glorified, etc. On and on and on. Is that what God is? I don't believe it is. And I think that if you begin to look at it like, as long as I'm dripping wet with baptism water, or as long as the word is still on my breath that I've just prayed to God and said, forgive me of my sins, I'm saved. But the moment I get past that, I'm not. I think if you look at it like that, the end result of that can only be just give up. Now, what's the point? I can only be baptized one time and wash away all my sins. And I can only pray and say, forgive me of my sins. I can only do that so much. The person might say, no, you can do that all the time. No, you can't. There's too much else you have to do. There are too many other requirements given by God Himself. You could not literally be saying that over and over, repeating that phrase from the time you're baptized to the time you die. You'll drive yourself crazy and you'll eventually give up. So it can't be that. Then what is it? Well, look at 1 John 1. Let's just take the idea of being in the light. What does it mean to be in the light? In 1 John 1, you notice John says it like this. Drop down to verse 6, and this is where he talks about it. If we say that we have fellowship, and I'm going to read it like it is. You know I always do this. If we are saying we are having fellowship with Him, and we are walking in darkness. Now that means an ongoing thing. You're just living in it. We are lying and we are not doing the truth. On the other hand, verse 7, but if we are walking in the light. Which one's a description of your life? Be honest with yourself. Are you walking in darkness? Or are you walking in the light? You might say, but generally I'm walking in the light. Sometimes I'm in the darkness. Then fine, you're in the light. On the other hand, you might say, I'm basically walking in darkness. Every now and then I do a good thing. Then you're walking in darkness. That's what John is speaking of. An overall evaluation of your life. Not that on with the switch and off with the switch, constant as fast as you can flick it. Notice as he goes on here. If we are walking in the light, verse 7, as He is in the light, we are having fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. I think the key here, if you look in verse 6, equated with being in the light is doing the truth. And part of doing the truth is all of this progression, all of this growth we're talking about. That is part of the truth. In other words, if I'm doing the truth, I'm progressing. I am getting better, if you will. I am trying harder. I am conquering sins. I am learning new points and obeying. All of those kinds of things. I am doing that. One verse that helped me a long time ago. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 24. And this was one that, you know, when you're just kind of reading and you're maybe in a bad place in your life and you're just kind of disgusted with yourself, you know, literally. Just don't feel like you're growing. I've been a Christian a couple of years. And I made a lot of progress. But somehow that wasn't enough. I mean, I'm one of those very impatient people. And so I realized this is not going to be the kind of thing where you just learn it very quickly and do it very quickly. You know, it's not going to be like that. Christianity is going to be that long, drawn-out lifetime process, and that can be very hard for some people. When I stumbled across this, I realized God is teaching us by the growth. Going back to the guy that hadn't sinned in 26 years, if there was this second work of grace, somehow God just put this umbrella, you chose it, you know, that's what he would say. I choose to have it. And so I ask God for it, and God gives it to me. And thus God keeps me from sinning. I don't have a choice about it. From that time on, God just protects me and keeps me from sinning, and I can't ever do anything wrong again. If that's the way it were, well, that'd be just like an accident that happened to a little child that stopped that child at that point from growing. And yeah, you might look at it like, well, you'd never sin again. That's true. But you'd never grow up in Jesus Christ either. And it's the process. It's the battle. It's the testing. And it's even the falling, the failing, that brings you ultimately closer to Jesus. It's just like any other relationship you have. If you had a perfect relationship from day one, no problems ever, how close would you really be? Now, you can have that kind of relationship sometimes with an animal, or you can have that with someone who's mentally challenged, and it can be a special relationship. I'm not knocking that. But the most precious relationships we have are the ones that have cost us something. Look at this passage in Proverbs 24. Here's what Solomon said a long time ago. A just man or a righteous man falls 7 times and rises up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief, the King James says. Most of your translations probably say calamity or destruction. When you look at that passage, notice what God is saying. God is acknowledging, first of all. I mean, what is a righteous man? A righteous man, by the Bible's definition, a righteous man is one who is right with God. And I want you to understand that. The righteous are right with God. But God is acknowledging that a righteous man, a person who is right with God, falls. And notice that this word falls means he falls. He fails is what the term literally means. He is overthrown as though by something, tripped up. And there are all kinds of definitions by lexicons and so forth. But the idea is exactly that. You fail, you stumble, you fall, etc., etc. It's the same description that's used for sinning. A righteous man falls 7 times. When you look elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, you realize that 7 becomes the complete number as God views things. God looks down and he sees this or he sees that. It has 7. For example, in chapter 6, one of the most notable, there are 6 things that are said. 7 are an abomination to God. And he lists 7 things. Does that mean that those are the only 7 abominations that there are and there are no others? No, because you can find plenty of other things in the Bible that are called an abomination that aren't listed there. But what he's doing in this idea in Proverbs with these wise sayings, he's saying there are sins and there are abominations and here's the full amount. And then he tells you what it means to be in them, wrapped up in them, etc., etc. Well, here, a righteous man falls and he falls completely. He falls as much as he can fall. He fails. He comes short of the back wall, as short as he can get. Is the idea. When God looks at me and he says, Michael White, how do I evaluate Michael White? He has failed. He has fallen as far short as you can fall. And you know, it doesn't matter what particular sins we're talking about. A righteous man falls 7 times. Now notice the point. But he rises up again. And the word here for rise, and this is one of the reasons I love the passage so much, because the idea is he rises up again, he accomplishes, he succeeds, he continues. The word literally means he abides, he remains. All right, what does that say? I fall, But I don't quit. I get back up. I get back up. I continue on the way. It's the idea of if you're walking somewhere, you trip and fall. Do you lay there and wallow in it and cry and get up and go home, or do you keep walking? When you learned to ride a bicycle, when you fell off, did you get on the thing and ride it again? When I was learning to ride horses when I was a kid, you're gonna fall off and it hurts and it's scary the first time, and you can either quit and go running in the house and cry, or you can climb back up on the saddle and say, I'm gonna ride. A just man, a righteous man, falls 7 times, but he rises up again. And as opposed to the wicked, how does God evaluate the person that's going to hell? They're wicked, they're in the wickedness, they're staying in the wickedness, and they're just overthrown by it. They're not coming out of it, they never do, they die. And that's the difference. I used to say it like this, for all mature individuals, there are two classes of people. There are sinners, and there are sinners. And that's it. One is a class of people that sins, that seeks forgiveness, gets forgiveness, fights to conquer the sin, and in the end, God cleanses them of all sin and they go to heaven. And the other are sinners who don't do all of that and they go to hell. But those are the only two classifications. There is an exception, of course, the babies and so forth who don't have the ability. But for all who do, that's it. And that's the way the Bible pictures it. So, a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises up again. Now, suppose I kind of get off track. I veer away ignorantly. I don't know about you, but this is something that really used to really bother me. A couple of years after I became a Christian, Jeff Smeltzer and I were driving down the road, and I said, I want to talk to you about something that's really been bothering me. And I said, you know, I lived my whole life. I lived, you know, nearly 17 years and never heard the truth. And all that time. And I never heard, and nobody from the church, no member of the church ever talked to me about the gospel, et cetera, et cetera. That's a scary thing when you think about it. I mean, suppose I died. I did enough things to die. Suppose I died before I never heard it. Suppose now, I said to Jeff, that I missed something. I mean, I'm studying and I'm trying to know what's in the Bible. I'm trying to learn it. I'm trying to do it. But suppose I just miss it. I'm not talking about, you know, latching on to some sin I don't want to give up. I'm not talking about that. Suppose I just get off track and I miss it. Jeff pointed out a couple of verses, and I went and found a lot of others. And I go back to these anytime I start feeling that way, because I still can, you know. I mean, am I going the right way? Am I doing what I need to do, etc.? I just want you to listen to some of the things the Bible has to say. You can grab an outline, go and look at some of these yourself, follow some references, look at plenty of others. This is one that Jeff brought up, so I'll bring it up first. Jeff said, that can't happen. And I will never forget this conversation. He said, that can't happen to you. Ah, yeah, boy, it can too, Jeff. He said, no, it can't. Remember when Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Etc. That's a promise the Lord makes to you. If you're looking, you're going to find it. You can't just veer away and be ignorant of what it takes to go to heaven. And God look down here and say, well, you're missing it. You know, you ain't making it. And you're not going to make it. Why would our Father do that to us? Why would the Lord let that happen? In fact, He's promised He won't let that happen. Listen to some other passages. John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Or Ephesians 3, verse 4, when you read, Paul says, you may, and I'll say even understand, my knowledge. When you read, when you study, when you apply yourself, you're going to know everything Paul knew. It's just that simple. Romans 16, verse 25, nearly the last thing Paul says in Romans is that he praises the one that has, quote, the power to establish you. Here would be the idea of not drifting off, but being established. You're on the right track. God has that power to establish you. One of my favorite passages, and I'm going to turn there and read that. Look at Jude 20. I was riding along years ago, coming home, I guess you would say, from a church service, and I heard a Baptist preacher read this. And you know, had never heard it. I mean, you have to understand, I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible when I first obeyed, so I never heard it. And I thought, man, how powerful. Listen to what Jude says, verse 20. But you, beloved, building, and notice how you're doing something, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Notice verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You ever prayed to God and said to God, don't let me miss it. Don't let me mess up. Don't let me get off base, off track. Don't let something come in my life to take me away from you. Keep me from falling. Do you believe the Lord will do that? Jude thanks God and praises God for being the one who's able to keep you from falling. Now, I know me well enough to know I can't keep me from falling. And I also know that there really is no power on earth to keep me from falling. But do you believe, like I believe, that God has that power? Or think about it the way Paul says it in 2 Timothy 1. We sing it. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Or when you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and read this with me. It's only three verses that I wanted to cite here, but listen to this language. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3. I might have said chapter 3, but anyway, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has, and listen to the phrase, begotten us again unto a living hope. You know what that means is there's supposed to be an expectation of going to heaven living inside of me. It's not supposed to be that I fear not making it all the time. I'm afraid I'm not going to go to heaven. I'm afraid I'm not going to make it. Now, I have a tendency to be like that. I don't know if you do. And I know many Christians have a tendency to be that way. But it is not supposed to be that way. It is supposed to be that you have a living hope, expectation inside you that you are going to heaven. And that should bring you joy. Notice as he goes on here. He's begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. It's like when you reserve a room somewhere, you expect when you get there for that room to be held for you. Well, God is saying, I'm holding a place in heaven for you. Expect to be there. You have it. Notice as he goes on, verse 5. Those of you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, does that sound like a life of expecting not to make it? And does that sound like a God who is going to let you kind of drift away and, you know, ignorantly so, just kind of get off track and he's not going to do anything to bring you back? He doesn't to me. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on and on with that. A person says, well, what if I die along the way? We all die along the way. Some people die. I told you about a story that I read where someone had been baptized, never made it to a church service. Not one. Died that week. We all die along the way. Some people live a very, very long time. They still die along the way because never are we a perfect replica of Jesus Christ. We're always working toward that, progressing toward that. Are you saved? Are you glorified? Are you a child of God? Or should we say it like this? If I die along the way, does that mean I'm no longer a child of God because I didn't reach perfection? I'm not in the light because there was that bit of darkness that I had not overcome? I'm not acceptable with God because I had not learned everything there was to learn? Is that what God is saying? No. That would be impossible for the dude that was baptized on, I think it was a Monday or Tuesday, maybe a Monday, and died on a Wednesday morning or something like that. It's just impossible. But God looks at us as His children and judges us based on what we do with the time we have. Read one final passage with me. If you're in 1 Peter, go with me to chapter 4. Here in chapter 4, the process. We were talking about it in Proverbs 24. The process. You're living your life as a Christian. And the time is going to come. Look at verse 17. The time is going to come when judgment will begin at the very house of God. And that's the way it begins. If you think about the end of time, if you're a Christian and you're alive, if you're a member of the church and you're alive, you're going to know instantly whether you're making it or not. Because if you don't go up in the first group, you ain't going. Judgment begins at the house of God. All people who die know where they're going. They're either in paradise, they're in torments, they know where they're going. Judgment begins at the house of God. But listen to what he says. Judgment begins at the house of God. If it first began at us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? If God would take members of the church and condemn them, what will he do to those who never obey? And the answer is obvious. But notice verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely, with difficulty, with hard work, be saved. What does that say? Does it come down to how hard I try? Does it come down to how much I apply myself? How hard I work at it? How much I progress? What I do with the time I've got? I believe verse 18 is saying that. Or read verse 19. Therefore, that is why, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him. How? Just do good in well-doing. If you're doing your best, you're trying, you're working at it, you're getting better, and you could honestly evaluate yourself to say that, you're fine. And you should concentrate on that. You should focus on that rather than how far short you are and God won't save you. So I need to just give up. It's what Satan would have us to believe. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, trust Him, come to Him, obey Him, give your life to Him, and begin your journey with the Lord. Believe and confess your belief that He is the Son of God. Be willing to repent, to change your life, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done all that, and you're looking at yourself and you're saying, no, I'm not trying like I should. I'm not giving what I can give, and I need to do more. I want to ask for people to pray for me that I can do that. You certainly have that right. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?